Well, as I say, some of you who have good memories will remember that we embarked on a study of the book of Acts some time ago, a long time ago, actually. But I think the last time that we spoke together about it, or I spoke to you and we thought about this this particular book, we finished off chapter 4, and that was on the 16th of May. So really, there's no excuse for not remembering every word I said that day. It's only 2 months ago or something like that. So we should have some form of continuity. Tonight, we continue our studies then, and we're moving into chapter 5. In so doing, we come from, I think you'll remember the last time I spoke to you, we were at a high point. Remember the wonderful preaching that was going out, Peter preaching about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great grace was upon them all. And that was the marvelous high point. And you know, the people of the assembly of the Lord's people there, the church in Jerusalem, they were of one mind. And they were stimulated and thrilled by this wonderful preaching. So much so that they were willing to sell certain of their goods and bring them so that the work of the church might be continuing under the leadership of the apostles. And of course, Barnabas, that was not his original name, it was Joseph, but Barnabas, which means the son of, actually means the son of the prophet, but becomes translated into son of consolation or encouragement. Barnabas sold quite a chunk of land, and he brought it and laid all of the money at the feet of the apostles. That's how chapter 4 ends. So the church is on a high, and the problem is that we come from this high where everything is going well, and we suddenly descend into a distinct low with the period of Ananias and Sapphira, which we read about a few moments ago. So it's this particular section of Scripture tonight that I want to think about and try and shed some light upon it and to help us, all of us, to understand more of what's actually going on. Now, we should notice that Luke, in the first place, he is the faithful historian. Luke tells it like it is. He always does. And in fact, it's one of the things about Scripture itself is that it always tells it like it is. Scripture does not like fanciful stories and stories constructed by men. Scripture, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, working through the writers of the Scripture, always tells the whole story. And there'll be so much so if you think about the first chapter of Matthew and our Lord's lineage, how our Lord took upon himself flesh. You will remember that in his lineage there occurs Rahab, Ruth, and others, Gentiles, and some of them were harlots. And they are in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find that absolutely thrilling, because as a poor sinner myself, there is space for me, because the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners like me and like you. That's one of the first things I want to say about this, really. So chapter 4 ended with a lovely moment when Barnabas, the son of consolation, remember, sold that parcel of land and laid the entire proceeds at the feet of the apostles. It was a generous and a selfless act, don't you think? An act of love and commitment, which not only informs us about the kind of man that Barnabas was, but also about the ambience within which he was living. You see, there was a kind of effervescence about the church. They were going places. They were excited. They were wonderfully turned on, if you like, to Jesus. You know, Barnabas would go on to become a companion of Paul, and they would have great adventures together, witnessing for Christ. And ultimately, Barnabas would have a ministry of his own. And there would be tough times for him in that ministry, I'm sure, after Paul and he parted. And on his own mission, he established a church in Cyprus. And tradition has it that he was ultimately martyred in Cyprus around the year AD 61. And how was he martyred? Well, he was stoned to death by angry Jews jealous of his success. Now, you might be sitting in your seats there tonight wondering, why did we read from the book of Joshua? We did that because there are similarities between the situation with Achan after the Battle of Jericho and the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. In fact, some commentators, they've said that what Achan is to the book of Joshua in respect of the people of God in the Old Testament, and that was after the Battle of Jericho, Ananias and Sapphira are to the New Testament and to the people of God. There are similarities unquestionably. In fact, it's interesting that the word used to describe the theft and deceit of Achan in the Septuagint, you know, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and that of Ananias and Sapphira is the same word. And Alan Gillis will doubtless pick me up for my pronunciation. I'm desperately sorry about this, Alan, but the word is nosphizomai, nosphizomai. And what does it mean? It means misappropriation, misappropriation. So this is what Achan did, and this is also what Ananias and Sapphira did. And the two events are not completely analogous, we understand that, but they closely resemble one another. What both events show is that when things are going really well in a church, that is the point at which we look out for an attack in some form or another. Now we're going to focus on Ananias and Sapphira. We know that the church was on a high. New converts were coming, being added to the every day to the assembly, and the atmosphere was alive. And people were, you can imagine the thing yourself, there's a sort of euphoria almost, which comes when things are going swimmingly. And there's a kind of momentum builds up when things are like that. And this was real. You know, people were being converted. Lives were being radically changed by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember these people, some of them were Gentiles, some of them were Jews. Jews laboring under a legal system which contained 613 laws which you had to obey, otherwise you didn't get to heaven. Gentiles believing in idols and all kinds of nonsensical deities, so-called. These people were the ones who heard the gospel being proclaimed powerfully by men who were alive for Christ. Remember what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came down in power. Dear ones, that's the important thing to remember tonight. The Holy Spirit. You can't do anything without the power of the Holy Spirit. It's impossible. You will be weak. You will be ineffective. You will achieve nothing except the power of God. You receive the power of God into your heart, and he changes you. Well, these people were being changed day upon day, new people arriving, coming. And the Christians recognized their common family in their connection to Christ. And they wanted to see that family prosper. They wanted to give their best, to give their best. You know, in the Old Testament, if you brought a sacrifice, it had to be flawless, didn't it? Nothing's changed, actually. We have to give our best to God. So we saw Barnabas selling his land and giving all to the church. We saw Ananias and Sapphira selling a piece of property and holding back part of the price and giving the rest to the church. What was the difference? Well, really, to look into this and to ascertain the difference, we need to look at the hearts. Well, look at the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira. We know that Barnabas was a genuine character. He was a good guy, one who had gone down in all time, known as the son of consolation, an encourager. You know, if you read the book of Hebrews, I personally believe that Barnabas may well have written the book of Hebrews. Some people stick with Paul, okay? I don't know. But you know, the book of Hebrews sounds a lot like I imagine that the Barnabas sounded. I mean, I'm not saying that as a definite fact. I'm just saying how it makes me feel. The book of Hebrews doesn't sound the same as Paul's letters. But that's an aside. You can work that one out for yourself. But Barnabas was an encourager. The couple, however, with conniving greed, willfully plotted to deceive and misappropriate, that's that money, that's that word again, which I'm not going to attempt to pronounce, the money raised. Peter himself stated that the property was theirs, and so were the proceeds. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira lay in their hypocrisy, right? In their hypocrisy. They wanted to be seen as benefactors in the same way as Barnabas was, but they did not possess the heart of a cheerful giver. Their hearts were corrupt, in other words. Now, we have to look beyond these actual events. What's really behind this event? Or should we say, who is behind this event? Well, Peter tells us right away there. He tells us in verse 3 of our chapter. He says it was Satan. Peter said to Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart, you see? Filled the heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. You see, the heart is so important. Before Christ comes into our hearts, the heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? That includes you. It includes me, doesn't it? If we're truthful, we know that our hearts are desperately wicked. We're capable of anything, actually. I'm not saying that we're all totally depraved, but we are all capable of appalling depravity because we are completely fallen. So it was Satan that Peter identifies as the real problem here. It was actually Satan in Eden, wasn't it? Satan says so. It was Satan after the Battle of Jericho, when all that plunder was available and Achan was tempted and fell and secreted that money away for himself. That was Satan, dear ones. And it was Satan with Ananias and Sapphira. Satan's hatred for God, you know, and his creation is all-consuming. This modern world will tell you there is no such thing as Satan. I don't expect anybody in this assembly actually believes that. I'm quite sure that you're all persuaded that this character, Satan, exists and is active in the world today. Peter says he's going around like a roaring lion. I believe that. Satan's particularly focused on man. Why? He's focused on man because man is the very pinnacle of God's creation. I wonder if you've grasped the importance of that statement in your own life. You and me, we are the very pinnacle of God's creation. Take these words into your hearts, dear ones, and think about them. We are the pinnacle of God's creative power. Here's another thing. We are created in his image and after his likeness. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Don't you think? That there are two sides to a man and a woman. We have our inside self, which has integrity, a potential for righteousness, that's corrupted by sin. But we also have the outside. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of God, came in our sinful flesh. He wasn't ashamed of our flesh. Why not? Because it was God's creation, the very pinnacle of God's creation. And although we are created a little lower than angels, you can read that in Psalm 8 and 5, and nevertheless, we are still at the peak of God's creation. It says there in Hebrews there, you know, and I'm going to read it out to you. See Hebrews 2, 7 to 9. And this is where the connection is made, you see, between man's flesh and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is how it goes. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. This is man. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. We know that to be true, do we not? From Genesis. Absolutely true. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Now we're moving to Christ, you see. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death. For who? For every man. Look it up yourself. Book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 9. That's a staggering thought, is it not? God becoming flesh, like us, didn't come in any other form, didn't come as a mirage, didn't come as a sort of virtual Jesus. Some people would tell us that, you know, there are certain sects and cults which believe that. No, no, Jesus came in the flesh. And that's vitally important, because if he did not come in the flesh, how can he possibly sympathize with your condition and mine? He couldn't. God is a spirit. Spirit can't feel what we feel. Can't feel your aches and pains. Can't feel my aches and pains. Doesn't know about my varicose veins. Huh? All these things. Heart conditions. But Jesus came in the flesh like us, but without sin. That's our faith. That's what we believe. And that is so very, very important. And it's one of the things I want to bring strongly to your attention tonight, is this tremendous connection we have with God through Jesus. A connection which is utterly impossible if Christ had not been willing to come into our place and stand instead of us. Man was made from the dust and will surely return to dust. But consider what God did with that dust, dear ones. Do you remember when he was forming man in the beginning? He breathed life into the earth. Adam means earth. God breathed life into him. In other words, the very breath of God went into him. He created man with eyes to gaze upon the wonder and the vastness of the universe. Think about your eyes. Do you know there are millions and millions of cells in your eyeball? You are able to distinguish tens of thousands of variation of color because of the complexity of the human eye. God made that. He made it very special. He made it the best job he could make. Utterly satisfying, absolutely good. That's what he said about his creation. Fit for purpose. He gave senses to man to appreciate all of God's handiwork, to rejoice in his gifts and give him glory. Think about when you walk in the park and you smell the trees and you look upon the trees and you see the wonderful fashioning of these trees and these plants. And you not only see them, but you can smell them. And you can touch them. And if you have a mind, I suppose you could taste them also, but there are other and better things to taste. But all of these gifts he has given to us to endue us with this marvelous set of abilities. And it's all from God, you see. It's all from God. Man has a brain which is able to grasp the complexities of the most difficult subject that you can imagine, a brain which sees no limitations to possibilities. Consider for a moment how things have changed in the last 50 years. When I joined the Vigilant in 1991, we saw for the first time a computer. I'd never seen one before. It was amazing. This thing, you played with the keys and magic happened. Wonderful. 1991. Today, where would we be without computers? I sit at the computer when I'm working on stuff like this and I don't know where I would be without it. Tremendous. But do you know that was the brain of man that came up with that? The God-given brain of man. Think about it. That's what God's done for us. He gave us a mind which is able to reach out and grapple with even the complexities of the being of God. We know that God is three persons. The Bible tells us so. But when you start to think about the interpersonal relations of the Trinity, the wonder of it all, the love which has existed from eternity to eternity within the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that has existed forever. And they are perfectly in love with one another. The purest, most righteous form of love that we can't begin to imagine. But this is the God who has done all this. And he has given us minds which want to find out about him. You know, the greatest travesty of justice that can ever happen is that when poor, sinful men and women do not want to be close to God, do they not realize that when they turn their backs upon God and forsake him and his ways, that they turn their backs upon the very sum and substance of love itself? And what happens? They search everywhere for cheap substitutes. God has given them a heart which is capable of the most intense overtures of love, firstly to his fellow man, but more importantly, to God himself. Think about your heart. Do you employ your heart in love? Is there a part of your heart, dear one, which is like Ananias and Sapphira, which gives a little and keeps a lot. Consider that. How is your heart tonight? What if you were given the choice, would you like your heart to be? What would you like your heart to be? There's a thought. Do you have a vision of yourself? Are you able to look some objectively at yourself and say, what would I like myself to be? I know what I would like myself to be. I would like myself to love God with an ardency which would draw me so close to him that there wouldn't be times when I feel separated from him, that there wouldn't be moments when I was in, as it were, a spiritual desert. I would like a heart which looked to my fellow human beings and instead of judging them, loving them instead. That would be a great gift. I would love that, to have such a heart. It's a thought, isn't it? That we should analyze ourselves and think about ourselves. What is my heart like? And what would I like it to be like? I would like my heart to be, in short, like Jesus. I don't know what you would like your heart to be, but that's my vision for myself. And he has a soul which is eternal in its essence. Designed, your soul is designed to worship God and dwell with him in eternity. What a staggering thought that we are designed to love God, to be joyful in our worship, to want to be near God. That's the way we were built. Why? Because we're created in his image. And you can only rejoice in the Lord when your soul is right with the Lord. That's really what salvation's about, isn't it? Our souls get so corrupted by sin. We get so far from God. But we are able to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, by getting a new heart. Has that reality come home to you? That when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you were transformed. You were given a new heart. You became a new creation. I hope that's true for you. I believe it's true for me, but I'll tell you one thing. I'll tell you what Satan does. He erects all kinds of barriers. You know, Satan, his other word, isn't it, the devil? We get our word devil from a Greek word originally called diabolos, diabolos. Don't pick me up on this now, Alan. Diabolos, what does it mean? It means to throw apart, to split, to cause division. Diabolos. That's what Satan's really good at. From the very beginning, he caused division between God and Adam, between Adam and Eve, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on. Throughout the centuries, on and on, he causes this dreadful division. And how does he do it? He does it by his lies, dear ones. He lies to us. Because that's what he is. He's a liar. He was a liar from the beginning. Oh, yes. Man has alienated himself from God by sin. But God has gone to the most extraordinary lengths, dear ones, to redeem him. What lengths has God gone to redeem men and women? You look at the cross of Calvary. That is the level of commitment that God has to his creation, the pinnacle of his creation. He is willing to give his own son to take the punishment due to you and to me. What a God he is. What a God. And he stands at the door of our hearts, you know. And do we find ourselves saying, yes, but, yes, but, yes, but, when we should be saying, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus, enter my heart, come, Holy Spirit, fill me with thy power and thine energy and thy courage and thine ability to be the creation you intended. Do you feel you're up to potential, dear one? Do you feel that you are indeed at the pinnacle of God's creation? Because he's done all the running. He made you fantastically wonderful. And though you be fallen, he has made the means whereby you can be restored, because Jesus Christ has brought satisfaction for your sin and mine. So it's been Satan's purpose from the moment he was cast out of heaven to attempt to frustrate God's plans. And I say attempt because we know that he cannot, in any absolute sense, destroy any of God's plans. But he's given a degree of lassitude in this life in order to facilitate God's plans. And we would have to read the book of Job in order to study something of suffering and seeing within that book some of the answers that we might obtain from the life of Job. Remember, Job, in the end, said, hitherto I have heard of thee, but now I know thee. Have you come to that place, dear one? Maybe you've been hearing about Jesus all your life, but do you know him? Do you know Jesus? Is he at the very center of your heart? Now my time is, it's more than gone. But we'll carry on just a little. We learn several valuable lessons in this passage of scripture that we read tonight. When things are going well with the church, we need to keep a weather eye for trouble ahead. There are squalls on the horizon, and you can be sure that Satan is behind them. We need to always consider our motives to ensure that they are pure and not hypocritical or duplicitous. We don't want to be like Ananias and Sapphira. We don't want to be like Achan. We don't want to be like Adam. We want to be like Jesus. Praise his holy name. We want to be like Jesus. Enduring difficulties in the church is not necessarily a bad thing. Indeed, Paul encourages us to glory in tribulation. How about that? Glory in tribulation, Romans 5 and 3 and forward. Glory in tribulation. Would you say we're in a state of tribulation at the moment? What do you think? I seem to have been fighting rearguard actions for the greater part of my life. I started preaching when I was maybe 20 years old. I don't remember exactly, but I know where it was. It was in the harbour at Gardenstown. It was open air, a lovely summer's afternoon. And in those days, we used to decant the whole church and go down to the harbour to witness for Christ. And I remember the minister saying, "Has anybody a word to say?" And my mother dug me in the ribs and she said, "Go on." And I got up. And I said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And I stood there in the harbour, sun beating down, and visitors walking round and listening and pretending not to listen, but listening still the same. And as they walked round, it was like an amphitheatre, and the words rang out, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation." And I spoke about my little experience, I suppose. I don't really remember. Well, we need to be truthful. And we need to glory in tribulations, dear ones. The greatest enemy we have, both as individuals and as the people of God, is Satan. Let's get this absolutely crystal clear. For you personally, yes, it's your sin that goes on day after day. Yes, you need to be renewed and washed every single day. Right. But you're still a new creation if you're in Christ. And you are not without power, and you are not without the most amazing gifts which you can give to Jesus. Give them back, because he can do something with them. I don't care how lowly you think you are. No, no, no. You're not lowly. You can be a power for God. That's what we're called to do. He's willing to send his son to die instead of us and redeem us. That's what he thinks of you. And you need to take that to heart. And I need to take it to heart. God loves me with an everlasting love. Is that in your heart? Is that the way you feel tonight? God loves me with an everlasting love, and I'm going to do my best for him. Oh, yes. That's what he did on Calvary. He redeemed a people for himself. And we should not listen to Satan, whose avowed intent, remember, is to cause division. Diabolos, the splitting apart by deception and slander, by saying to you and to me, "Oh, well, you know, I haven't really repented enough. My repentance is not of such a sort or quality that I can expect to be saved." Don't you believe it? If you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can be saved. Don't forget that. That's why Jesus said it, because he knows what we're like. And you know something? You can't add one little bit to the wee bit of faith that God has given you. It's a gift. That's what grace means, the free gift. The free and unmerited, that's an important word, unmerited favor of God. Unmerited. You can't work for it. You can't add to it. You cannot detract from it. It's a gift. Remember about Job. In the end, he saw his God and understood God. And he wasn't beaten. Though Satan tried his level best, took away family, rendered them a hideous state, scraping the sores off his skin. Got no help from his friends, Everything deserted him, but he did not lose his faith. Came close, but he didn't lose it. Why? Because the faith that God has put in your heart and mine cannot be broken. You need to remember that. It cannot be broken. So, Satan causes doubt in God's word. And when the Bible says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith, and Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, the devil casts doubt, whispering in the sinner's ear, but not you. But not you. Don't listen to him, dear one. God loves you with an everlasting love. He wants you to be his in this life so that you can be his in the life to come. And the prospect which is held out to us, lovely people, the prospect which is held out to us is to dwell in fellowship with God in eternity. That's what we hope for. That's what this is all about. So that the tribulations, the trials, and the difficulties which we experience, they will all be as nothing on that day when we meet the Lord in the air. And can you see the Lord in these clouds of glory? I'm not talking about clouds which hold rain. I'm talking about the clouds of the vast universe, which we know now, which astronomers have told us about by their wonderful pictures which they show us. Clouds of rain are not big enough for Jesus. He's going to come in great glory. Make sure that you're trusting on him now and always. Amen.